Let's see what happens. God, I think that I would find it hard to go through this day without being grateful for you being a father. You know, if there's a celebration to be had, it would certainly be your father. You're willing to be our father. I thank you for that. I thank you for the perfect example of fatherhood. I thank you that all of us who's had dads, there was disappointment and let down and failure at some level. And all of us who've been dads, we've disappointed and let down and failed at some level. And I thank you that that you are a perfect father that never fails, never disappoints, never lets down. I thank you that we can alter our understanding of a father and have the true security as a child, have the true steadfastness of a father, have the omnipotence, the omniscience, the all-knowing, all-caring. I thank you that we can come to know a father and exist with a father and be children of a father who never responds except in love towards us. And yes, that means spanking. That means discipline, but that's love. And you always have our best interest in mind and desire, not only for what is best for us, but desire a relationship with us, as all fathers do. I thank you. I don't understand why you long so much to have a relationship with us, but you do, and I know you do. So that causes us to see the character and nature of our true Father, of our Heavenly Father today, to come to a greater understanding of that. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing that. Thank you for your grace and mercy that allows that. Amen. Okay, here we are, 2 Corinthians. Just happens to be God talks. Let's read it. Actually, 1 Corinthians 6. Because 7 starts with therefore. We don't know what therefore means unless we know what it was talking about prior. So, 14, we'll read it. And this is Paul sharing his heart to the church of Corinth. And chapter 7 was at first it seemed this week, last couple weeks, in looking at 7 going, well, it doesn't have a lot in it. It's kind of Paul talking and rambling a bit like he does. And as I spent the week meditating on it and reading it and going back and forth on it, the deeper and richer it got, there's to the point where by last night I was going, what in the world am I going to talk about today? There's so much. There's just a lot talked about in here. Let's trust God that He's going to show us what He wants to show us. Let's read it in chapter 6, verse 14. We ended last week. We actually began last week, I believe, with this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? And we talked a bit about what that looks like and what being unequally yoked. The word is yoked. Unequally isn't part of it, but the word actually bound is yoked. And we talked about that being the yoke that is put on two animals to pull a plow or to pull a plow or to pull a wagon or to pull whatever. And that they are, they aren't independent going, but they actually are bound to a wooden yoke, pulling. And the implication or what Paul is saying here is pretty profound. What he's talking about is the radical distinction between us as Christians and unbelievers. And that is different. We, unfortunately, in America, we tend to think that the distinction is that we're just forgiven. We're not really different. We're just sinners. Just like everyone else, it's just that we're forgiven. And so we don't have to be bound by guilt and shame and because of our sin. We don't have to be beat up by those things. We're just forgiven, and that's what being a Christian is. And Paul's making a point here that's not it at all, that there's such a radical difference that the implication, that the commandment in back in Deuteronomy is that do not yoke together a donkey and an ox. Because they have a completely different pace of life. They move differently, they act differently, they respond differently, and it'll be nothing but a wreck bound together. And again, you need to remember that had practical implications. You want to get your field plowed, don't bind together an oxen and a donkey, you know, because it's going to not work very well. But and as God's law, God used the law to reflect His heart and to teach us His heart. And we tend to run hard from the law because there's a lot of things in there that, oh my goodness. And then you add the Pharisees stuff on top of them and we go, this gets even worse because they did. You know, there was already enough law and then the Pharisees decided to add a whole bunch more to prove their righteousness, to show their righteousness greater to God. From a wrong perspective, God didn't tell them to do that. God didn't want them to do that. That was their own human nature doing that, adding more laws to it. They couldn't keep the ones that God had already set. I mean, why do you need to add twice as many more? You know, unfortunately, they added a lot of ones that they could keep in their human flesh so that they could feel righteous and right about themselves. And, you know, like, do not cuss, do not smoke, do not drink. Oh, great, I don't do those, now I'm righteous. Well, you know, those weren't God's laws that said that. You know, God's laws were, again, to convey to us His heart, this being one of them. Do not be unequally yoked together. Do not touch what is unclean. Just going to talk about in a minute. What does that mean? What does unclean mean? Circumcised. What is going to be the mark of a Christian? What was the mark of a believer in Yahweh in the Old Testament? What was the mark of a follower of God? Circumcision. And all males were to be circumcised in 7 days. It's a pretty radical thing, you know. We're all adults in here, so you don't have to be coy about circumcision. Circumcision is circumcision. And why God chose that as the mark is sometimes a little beyond me, you know. There's a lot of things you could have done. You know, you could have put a ring in your nose or, you know, cut your earlobe off or cut the end of your finger. Anything. I mean, there's a lot of things you could have done, but instead He chose that one. And, you know, that's radical. And there's a lot of implications. I've actually thought about it a lot. Not that I want to be on a fixation about that particular thing. But the truth is that why did God choose that? You know, why did God choose that? I mean, it's no longer circumcision, physical circumcision now is no longer the mark of a Christian. It's no longer a commandment of God. But God did it very specifically for a reason, and we would be wise to understand. I mean, that's the mark that He gave the Jewish people to distinguish them from all other nations. That's a pretty radical thing. You know, this was the mark. And you know that it's really not different now, the mark of a Christian. What is it? And it's not physical circumcision like there. But what was God, what was the foreshadow of things to come, like the law always was? Like what God did. What is that circumcision? So, those things that God set in the Old Testament, and we should really believe and read the Old Testament. I was reading some stuff in Isaiah this morning and going through it, and I just had kind of it in my fingers, you know, the book of Isaiah doing it and go, wow, there's about as much there as all of Paul's writings, you know, I mean, in Isaiah, you know, I mean, there's a lot in the Old Testament that teaches us the heart of God. And it's the same God. He's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. They were foreshadows of things to come. But in Christ, the predominance of what is foreshadowed has been completed. It has been lived out. And if we don't understand, oftentimes it's very, very good to look back and see and be troubled and struggle with, why did God want us to do that or not do that? What was His intent? What was God's purpose? And because then we have a clearer understanding of what His purpose and desire is for us here now, what God's intention is for us here now. So let's read this. This is Paul's heart again towards the church in Corinth. Remember that this is Paul's probable response to a letter written to him. Paul was in Corinth, established the church. This is his second letter that he wrote to him. And he spent a fair amount of time there, but at this time he obviously wasn't there and was writing a letter to him, and he was responding to some issues to what was happening in the church. He'd written some pretty strong reproof, remember, about put the man out from you. You know, the man who is in who is willingly and rebelliously living impurely, living in adultery. Put him out from you. Let the devil have his way with him, and so hopefully in the end he'll return, repent to God, and his soul will be saved. I mean, there were some pretty harsh words that Paul used towards lifestyle and sin in the church of Corinth. And here now Paul is, you need to hear Paul's heart in responding back to that, in explaining to some degree that. So let's read it and have God speak to us. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? That's the nature of how radically distinct we're to be. Light and darkness. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? It's a word given typically to describe Satan. What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what he has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember, God in the Old Testament was pretty strict on idolatry. And we tend to be really arrogant in this country in that we say we're much more intelligent than those who have idols. They have these little graven wooden images, or they have these little things that they think have life in them. Well, how stupid. Of course they don't. You know, doing this. Because we don't believe in... God said the same thing in the Bible. He said, yes, they're wooden images, they're graven images, but they become occupied by spirits. They become occupied by evil. And does that mean we're afraid of them or whatever? No, because Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. But idols are something that God was very strict on. And what we need to remember is there's one of two things. We will either worship God or we will worship idols. Don't be very careful to be arrogant to think I'm not an idolater or I don't worship idols. They might not look like a Buddha. They might not look like a golden calf. They may not look like something that we would characterize as an idol. But the Bible is really clear. We will worship, and we will either worship God, the true and living God, or we will worship idols. Okay? So that is the nature. An unbeliever who claims to be an unbeliever says, I'm not a believer. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in spiritual things. I don't believe in this. He's still an idolater. Still worships, still believes in idols, and still has idols in his life. Those things that he serves. Those things in his life that he is given to. Okay? So the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is one worships God and one worships a myriad of other idols, whatever they may be. Okay? So what he's saying is what harmony have or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Good. We would do well to memorize these couple verses here, because it's such a sweet statement from God. I will dwell in them, God says. I will dwell in my people. They will be my temple, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst. Come out from the midst of those unbelievers. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I'm not sure that there's a sweeter statement we could ever reflect on, that God says He will be a father to us. I mean, that's a profound, profound statement, that God Almighty is willing to have a relationship with us as a father. In our culture, yesterday I spent about nearly an hour talking, actually a couple different times, probably a couple hours, talking to actually a couple kids that my oldest son went to school with. And I ran into them different places. One I ran into grabbing a cup of coffee, and another one I ran up north. And catch them, and we, in both cases, we hadn't seen each other for a while, and they were good friends of my son, and at the house a lot and knew him well, so we talked. And it was the conversation went pretty deep, pretty quick, especially with Ben. And we actually, you know, it finally came out. You know, I struggle. I'm angry at my dad. You know, and this is a, would he be at Ben B 27 or something? You know, like that. And still angry, hurt by his dad, the divorce. You know, he was divorced at a young kid when Ben was young, and dad left, and he goes, you know, my dad's never, and at first, his first comment was the comment that always is, because the first part of the conversation, I love my dad, my dad's a great guy, he's such a great guy, he's a great woodworker, he's this, he's that, I want to go spend time with him, and, you know, he's my role model, he's this and that. And then as the conversation got deeper and further, I resent my dad, I'm angry at my dad, I'm still bitter at my dad, I need to deal, because my dad quit on me. You know, there was four kids, and my dad quit. You know, my dad walked out, there's four sons, and my dad cared more about him. And my dad really wasn't a father to me, was his statement. Because my dad was more of a friend. My dad cared more about being a friend to me than he was a father. Which is the result most often, fairly universally with divorce, because you have a distant dad, and so when dad sees the kids, he wants to be the nice guy because he wants to be loved and adored. So when he's not there, he's loved and adored. And he doesn't want to spank because he doesn't want him to go away angry, because discipline and reproof and correction, if the kid likes them at the time, they weren't done right. Okay? So typically, you know, in the long run, yes, a kid is blessed and happy. In fact, he made a comment. He goes, no. He goes, I used to tell Josiah, because he was good friends with my oldest son. He said, and Josiah is my black sheep. I love him dearly. You know, he knows God, knows of God, is unwilling to serve God at this point in his life, and was then too. So he and I were in a fairly constant disagreement over what was right behavior and wrong behavior in high school. And Ben's comment was, you know, Josiah used to come sometimes and go, man, I just hate my dad. I'm so mad at him. He won't let me do this. He won't let me go here and do this. And Ben goes, you know, and I used to tell him, you should be grateful for having a dad like yours that is willing to discipline you, that is willing to be tough on you. And Ben told him that at the time, you know, doing it, that you should be grateful for such a dad doing it. Because, and this is coming from, that's not a reflection on me. I don't mean that as a reflection on me. What I mean that is a reflection of, here's a son who wasn't disciplined by his father, who wasn't taught by, who wasn't reproved by his father, who wasn't corrected by his father. And he was angry about it then even. You know, even in high school, he was angry about it then. So, a father, in our culture, we live in a culture of dads abandoning families. We can say whatever we want. We can say it's, you know, best, or this is happier, it's not good for you to be around mom and dad, not happy, and there's a lot of things. The bottom line is, you know, is that, and it's, I'm not saying it's, you know, it's easy, and I'm thankful, all of us have to be tremendously thankful for God's forgiveness, and God's grace, and God's mercy, and God's turning that around and wanting to change it, and send it off in a different direction, because the bottom line is that it has a devastating effect on sons and daughters. Period. 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 Okay. As a devastating effect. So the issue is that is the followers of Jesus, what do we do with that result? How then do we begin to minister to our dads or to our sons and daughters? How do we gain forgiveness? How do we gain reconciliation? How do we begin to minister in their lives as a loving father? You know, as a loving mother. In our culture, I don't know that there's ever a greater need to have the love of God the Father. There's never been a greater need. It's always been a great need on doing it. But at this point, there is a tremendous amount of our population who certainly does not understand the love of a Father. So this is a promise that God gave us, that God said, I am willing to be, I'm willing to be a father to the fatherless. I am willing to be a father to orphans. And I'm willing to be, you know, and remember we just read that God is, and we are ambassadors for God's reconciliation. that God is about reconciling us to Him, reconciling our relationships to Him, reconciling our children's relationships to Him, and our children's relationship with us. It goes there. And so God is about that work, and God is about that business. And this is a sweet, wondrous thing that we can stand under the security, steadfastness, strength of a loving Father. Therefore, since we have this, it says, therefore, having these promises that God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. Okay? Therefore, having that promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That looks a lot different than the only distinction between me and the rest of the unbelievers in the world is I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven, and they're not. He says, because we have God as our Father, and because, and there's requirements here. God said, therefore, come out from the midst and be separate. Does that mean that we isolate ourselves from the world? No. He says to be in the world. He says to be in the world is His light, is His salt. That we are to be in the world. We're not to be monks. Now maybe a short period of time, a little monastic living might do us all a bit of good, you know, for it doesn't take long to be out. I notice when I'm hunting, you know, about 3 or 4 days, and man, I long to be home. Realize how much I love my wife, you know, I miss her. And, you know, isolation is necessarily a bad thing. A life of isolation is a very bad thing. Not what God calls us to. He says that we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the light. A city on a hill. You don't light a lamp and then put a cover over it. You light a lamp to light. And that's the descriptions that He has for who we are and what we are on doing it. So we're not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're to be part of the world. The difference is that we are so radically different that we're not going to do well yoked together as part of it. And we are going to be distinct from the world in the midst of us. So that's kind of the end of what Paul talks about at that moment. But what he's talking about is what it looks like to be a believer and how distinct that is. Paul goes on to say here, because he's talking about, he's writing this letter in explaining to them why he wrote some very harsh reproof and correction to them. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, I'd ask you for, keep in the back of your mind, that there's a lot of ways that I see this as a father, and I see this as a shepherd. Today, Father's Day will never quite be the same to me, I don't think, because even though I don't think I could be more blessed by having my kids and being a dad, I have been more blessed. And that's it. You know, it's a year ago today, Father's Day, that Steve said, David, I think you're called to be the shepherd and basically turn the reins over, however you say, you know, on Father's Day a year ago. And that's life-changing to me. I count that an honor and a privilege on the same level that I count the honor and privilege of being a dad to my own kids. I mean that. I take it very seriously, and I'm greatly blessed by it. I'm tremendously thankful to you guys for giving me the privilege and honor and responsibility to do that. It's been life-changing in my life. It's impactive. I think my wife made the comment the other day, David, I don't know that I've ever seen you so disciplined about something. It's a big motivator for me. I'm kind of a fly-by-the-seat-of-my-pants kind of guy. You know, that's my natural MO, you know. I do well when there's about 15 things going on and I'm after, you know, doing it. I'm highly motivated in that state. I'm not much of one to plan and do ahead. And here we are. And there's probably been few things, very, very few things in my life that have caused me to be as disciplined as coming to teach, being responsible to teach. And that's a sweet thing. And I thank you guys for that. You know, I am truly blessed by that. You know, the side of it sometimes I feel unfair. I get the good side of it, you know, on it. But I hope and I trust and I'm confident that God is blessing us as a body as a result of that, with teaching and truth on it. So thankful, you know, there's a side of it that it's kind of like being a father. And it's been like being a father with the necessity of encouragement, exhortation, of reproof, of correction, of training. And I take that very seriously. So I take that humbly as a dad. Any father who isn't humbled by parenting is not taking it very seriously. Kids have a way of seriously humbling us when we're trying to teach them truth and teach them the things of God and bring their wills in submission. If that doesn't kick your fanny, you're hard-hearted. It will. You know, raising kids is tough. Toughest thing besides marriage we'll do, you know, on it. So, and I'm greatly blessed by a sweet wife, but marriage is still the toughest thing we'll do. Okay? God created, again, marriage for holiness, not happiness. So, and it's about kicking our fannies on doing it. And gives us the greatest blessings in life, just like with our kids and just like with raising. I mean, the product, the end result of that hard labor put towards your kids of having to come to the continual, perpetual choice. One of the distinctions of a true, loving, godly father and a man of the flesh, or a man who doesn't know the principles of God, is that a godly father is always about doing truly what's best for his kids. And that's at the expense of his friendship with him. That's at the expense, if necessary, of them liking him for the time being. A loving father does what's best for the child. And any human who is reproved and corrected and admonished and disciplined, like the Bible says, is not pleasant for the time. Doesn't go well. Isn't happy about it. So, and it's never easy for a father to have his child to know that a child now, hopefully, doesn't overtly say it, or because that's not allowed. But to know that what your child is thinking when he thinks, "I hate you at the moment," or "I disdain you," "I dislike you," "I don't like you," "I'm mad at you," "I'm angry at you." That's a very difficult thing for a father. If a father is doing it, not from emotion, but doing it because "I love you and I want what's best," and you know that's why you're doing it, and your kid is responding this way, and that's tough to do, and yet you still do it. You have to make those choices to do what's best for your child. Otherwise, you're acting selfishly. If you're doing it because you feel like doing it, if you're doing it because you want to do it, if you're doing it because you're angry, if you're doing it because a kid made you angry, you need your own fanny kick and discipline. Because the disciplining a child and reproving and correcting a child is always, in spite of we all mock our parents for saying it, harder on the dad or harder on mom than it is on the kid. Harder to spank than it is. So that the responsibility that I feel takes on the characteristics of a dad to a large degree. That is, and I hope none of you find that demeaning or belittling. It's not. You know, I would say that it's I am called to have the same selfless love of a father towards you guys that I am towards my kids, that we are towards our children, that a father has towards us. And I am called to seek your guys' best interests, not mine. Not to be a self-serving person, not to seek what's best for me or what blesses me or what praises me or what makes me happy, but to seek what's best for you guys. And I thank you for the privilege and honor of that. And as Paul goes on to state here, I you know, the last few weeks in reading this, there was certainly an identity, an identifying with Paul, and that Paul's claiming, talking about his joy coming from the Church of Corinth, and I would say the same thing, that my joy comes from you guys. It's a blessing and an honor, and I, you know, and I'm joyful about it. It's a sweet thing to be able to serve you guys, and my confidence is great in you guys. To watch in the last year and the way that God has worked in lives has been a blessing and a privilege. To stand back and watch, and hopefully a little more to stand back, get involved and watch, and be in the middle of it and watch, and cry and watch, and whatever. It's been sweet, and I feel much like Paul does. So this, I would ask you as we read this to consider this as Paul having that heart of a father towards the church in Corinth. Okay? Because that, I believe that was Paul's heart. As again, I felt as we went through it, as I was reading through it. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I did not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Again, this is a literal translation. It doesn't come across really well in English necessarily, but it means in life or death. You know, it that's what he's saying. You're in our hearts, that I love you in life and death. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. In the midst of even how bad things look circumstantially, I'm overflowed with joy. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. He was pretty troubled. Paul spent a lot of his ministry pretty troubled, pretty afflicted. But God, who comforts the depressed you shouldn't apply the clinical definition of depressed as we do in our culture. There, what it really means, one translation would say humble. What it really means is lowly in spirit. That's what the Greek word really means. It means that you're pretty beat up. Okay? You're beat up. There's a difference between being depressed and being beat up. I would say that the predominance of what we would consider to be clinical, if you call it that, depression these days would be probably more properly described as oppression. You're oppressed and beat up spiritually. And he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is just hammered. You know, things coming against him, circumstances not going well. He was beaten, he was stoned, he had all kinds of things that went bad, didn't go well. And that's what he's talking about. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by coming of Titus, the way God does often. He uses the family of God to comfort us. Okay? And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you. You guys comforted Titus, and that blessed us greatly. Titus came and comforted us, and that blessed us greatly. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Though I did regret it, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. That should be, I guess, that should characterize and be the same response a father has, a mother has, a parent has in spanking a child, in disciplining a child, right? It's the same response. If there is any pleasure derived, you're a sick person. There's no pleasure. It's a difficult thing. It's one of the toughest things you'll ever do, to inflict pain, to exert your will over a child and on this thing, the most precious thing that you love so dearly, and to inflict pain on them. That's a tough, tough thing. And Paul's response is the same way. That I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Okay? That's a very important understanding. And it isn't just about children. It's about what happens in the family. What happens in the family of God. The necessity of discipline and reproof to the point that it brings repentance. Just like with a child. You know, the hope of disciplining a child is to bring repentance. Okay? Is to bring brokenness. That's the purpose and point of disciplining a child. And just like Paul says, You know, I did regret it, for I see that the letter, or the spanking, you might say, caused you sorrow, but only for a little while. We hate it when our kids are, we see them broken and crying and sobbing, and that's a tough thing. That's a hard thing. But if we don't do that, we're in trouble. If we don't do that, we're in trouble. And it's really no different. And Paul's explaining here that in the family of God, it was really no different. That he reproved them to the point where they were made greatly sorrowful. But the end result, and this is really what this predominance of this letter was, that it brings him great joy now to see the result of that, okay? For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Just like we spank our children according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. He's reflecting back. For what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. I know that years ago I wrote a question mark next to the verse going, what in the world is Paul talking about? And it wasn't until spending the last couple of weeks looking and doing some word study stuff and following through that it really became apparent what his meaning was, because in first glance, it doesn't look too good. You know, it doesn't make much sense. But what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation towards sin? What fear towards disobedience to God? What longing to do what is right? What zeal towards God? What avenging of wrong? Not that they personally avenged, but that wrong was avenged because of this. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the offended. Really? No. But it was for the family's correct response to it. Okay? But that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And this affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembered. And his affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So this is Paul going back and saying, gosh, you know, I'm sorry that I was so hard on you and what I said. But it was because I love you. And it brings me great joy to see that what's happened. It brings me great joy to see changed lives. It brings Paul great joy to see the zeal that is produced, the pursuit of God is produced, the righting of wrong, the sin that has been removed. And because of that, he was willing to reprove and reprove soundly. I ask you to read it, spend time reading it, because again, at first glance, it kind of seems like Paul rambling again. It's hard to understand what he's saying, but I'd like to go back and reflect for a minute on the first verse of chapter 7. Because I think that it's a profound statement. Therefore, having these promises, this promises of God willing to be our Father, this promises of God calling us His sons and daughters, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Remember we talked about the mark of a Christian? And today, in the modern church, holiness is not regarded as even an attribute that we're supposed to display. In fact, we would characterize ourselves as just wretched sinners. rather than those who are called to be holy. But let me read something that I more than as usual, but more than anything, I would just want you guys to be challenged by what is our mark, because that's something that's come up a lot in the last few weeks. What is our mark? What do we look like as Christians? Okay, what is to be our definition? What is to define us? I can't but say that it was trying to figure out, you know, is weenie a proper word to say, you know, in public? I mean, the guys were saying what other one, but what other one is there? You know, I don't know what it is, you know. So, what's that? Male organ? That's pretty clinical, us doing it. That's not a good thing either. So, you know, what is to be our defining mark? Is that what it is, you know? In the old days, I mean, that's what God said. Why? I actually think that there was probably, you know, I know that God did not choose that randomly or lightly. There was absolute omniscience, all knowing, all wisdom in the choosing of that. And that mark that was a foreshadow is now to be fulfilled in us, in Christ. And what's that look like? Let me read for a minute. We read it Thursday. But let me read it in Colossians chapter 2, because it talks about what circumcision means now. And we talked about a lot of different topics about in the last week's Thursdays. I really appreciated them. One of the things that we talked about was the certificate of debt. You know, that we've got this invoice of sin, and how do we get it stamped paid in full, you know, doing that? That was a pretty biblical baseline. What does that mean? Because it speaks about it here. Let me read, again, it's hard for me to stop going backwards and reading what was before, but chapter 2, verse 8. Okay? Let's start there. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. Okay? That isn't just talking about Plato and Aristotle. You know, that's talking about our current explanation of the gospel. What is the difference between us? We are just forgiven. We just don't have to be under guilt and shame now. We have our eternal security as Christians. I would say that falls into the category of being held captive to empty deception and philosophy, because that's not biblical. According to elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ, okay? Because this is all about Jesus Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. Complete. And He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that look like? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's what the representation was. It was a removal of the body of flesh. That's what the foreshadow was. That's what this, God said that every male of Israel will be circumcised. Okay? This is a strong statement. The removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then he goes on to repeat some of what happened in Romans. I haven't been buried with Him in baptism. Right? Haven't identified, been fully immersed in the death of Jesus. Haven't been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay? The lack of removal of the body of flesh. And now, girls, you're circumcised too. You're called to be circumcised, okay? Obviously, it looks, we have to realize that this has nothing to do with the physical act of circumcision. But you are to be circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, the same way that we men are, okay? And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, your flesh was not removed, okay? He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay? This isn't just a positional. This is not just someday in heaven, the certificate will get stamped. This is the circumcision that this is our identity in the mark of Christians now. The removal of the body of flesh in Jesus Christ. The circumcision that we participate in, or we are not His chosen people. Remember how strict they believed in circumcision? Obviously the Jews got whacked, but when people became Christians, I mean, there was huge controversy. I mean, they tried to string Paul up for it. When you become a Christian, when you become a person believing in Yahweh, they have to get it whacked. You know? That's the deal. I mean, they said that's what the Jews were saying, you know. They cannot be a Christian unless they have it whacked. Okay? It was a fight. It was a major deal. I mean, this wasn't a minor. I mean, there was huge dissension and division. They believed so strongly that every Jew, the mark of a Jew, was circumcision, okay? So they said, if these people who were not born as and circumcised on the seventh day, if that didn't happen to them as a little child, they weren't born a Jew, they have to have it whacked now. And I mean, this was a giant controversy. And you can read, we've read it at different times. I mean, you know, Paul got so upset about it. I mean, at one point they were saying, you know, there was this huge dissension, and they were going back to all these Gentile converts, these non-Jewish nationality converts who had come to know Jesus, had become Christians. And the Jews were coming from Jerusalem going, now that you are, you have to have it whacked, you know. And they're going, really? You know, I mean, that's really? You know, is this what we have to do? And Paul got so mad about it. I mean, this is biblical. This is not David being coarse or crash. Paul says, you know, why don't you just whack the whole thing off? You know, if that's what you believe is going to help. I mean, it was a major deal. It was a major controversy. But the issue is that mark as a believer, that mark is a Jew. They understood the severity, and God called it to be a severity. I mean, this was a major deal when God called them to participate in circumcision. It's a major deal now. This is not a minor or something happens. This is the mark of us as Christians. What's that? The removal of the body of flesh. Okay? We're dead now to sin. We're dead to our flesh. We're no longer alive to ourselves. Okay? Our life is no longer our own. We've been talking about this time and time again. Believe in Jesus is absolutely a saving belief in Jesus. Okay? Necessitates a belief in His Lordship. Believes in His Lordship. This isn't just a historical fact that happened that I want to tag on to, so I'm going to buy insurance here. It's a surrender to His Lordship. Jesus Christ claimed to be Lord. In submission to His Lordship is we either believe that He was who He said He was, or we don't believe that He's Lord and have that demand. We just believe that He's an insurance agent selling some internal security or something. Well, that isn't believing in Jesus, and it'll buy you nothing. Okay? It'll buy you religion. Now you'll have all kinds of ways to prove your worth and why you should be taken in God, why you should go to heaven. But the only saving grace of God is that through a belief in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're saved. That's the grace of God. It isn't by what we do. It isn't by our works. It isn't by earning His merit, earning our merit, earning His favor. By grace alone. And saving faith is a faith that says, I will move and live and act on the basis that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will submit to that lordship and authority in my life. I will die to myself. I will be baptized, fully immersed into His death. And the consequences of that is the resurrection power. The resurrection power of God, the supernatural resurrection power of God, causes us to be circumcised in Christ. The removal of the body of flesh. Okay? This is the real deal. This is no longer a shadow. Okay? This is the real deal. This is the removal of the body of flesh that is our identity now as Christians. So, when he says, it makes us, because holiness is one, again, that we run from that in our culture. So when he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The minute any of us probably hear these words, perfecting holiness, we go, oh, really? Perfecting holiness. Well, you're arrogant. Who do you think you are? Perfecting holiness. And we think of that as some guy who thinks he's pretty righteous or pretty cool or wears some kind of robe or something, right? We think of that perfecting holiness. Perfecting, the word perfecting means completing. Okay, that's the word. Having it come to fruition. Completing. Okay? That's what he's saying that we are to do. In holiness, the word is hagio in the Greek. And it often in Scripture, it's instead of the word holiness, it's supplanted by the word sanctified. And sanctified is a we like that a little better, right? We're in the process of sanctification. Great. That we like that better than we're in the process of being made holy. Right? Because being made holy is like, you know, that sounds scary, you know. Plus it doesn't sound humble. But as soon as I say I'm in the process of sanctification, same word, hagio. Oh, then that's okay. We understand that. That means that it's acceptable that you sin and you're just in the process and you're just about it. Huh? I mean, it's a tragic distinction that we make here. In sanctification has a little bit clearer meaning from holiness. Although holiness, we do not mean diminish the reality. It means set apart. And basically, in the Scripture, it means set apart for God. Okay, that's what holiness means. God is set apart. God is other than. The word hagio is separate from, okay? Set apart. And that's the word that Jews, that's the word is what means holy. That's what the word saints means, okay? That's what we're called. It's holy ones. And it's the word hagio again. It's the word holy. That's what we are called to be. Set apart. Set apart from the world. Just like he said in the Old Testament, when he called them, he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay? That word set apart and holy should be something that is eminent in our lives. Should be something that we consider. What does that mean? That is why we are unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There is no way we can be the same because we're set apart. We are to be set apart. How does that look? We are circumcised. Now it's a pretty radical thing. I mean, how did you go walking around the Middle East back then showing people you were a Jew? How did that look? You know? I doubt if it looked any better, you know. Guys were as afraid to show it as they are now, you know. Doing, I mean, I don't think they walked around, you know, showing their identity off, you know, with the other people, you know. Oh, you're a Syrian? Look at me, you know. I'm a Jew, you know. God did it. I didn't do it. He's the one that made that symbol, and He's not embarrassed or shy about it. I mean, God did it. He could have chosen anything else, but he chose that. So here you have this mark that is pretty absolute, and yet nobody really sees it. They don't see the mark Okay? What they see is the result and effect that it has on your life, I believe. And I think that it's the same with us. Okay? That uncircumcision of the flesh. They don't see that mark. Now, we want to make that circumcision, we want to make that mark in that circumcision a lot of other things in our culture. Right? We have all kinds of ways to show how holy we are, how righteous we are. You know, we don't say certain words, and, you know, we don't smoke, and we don't drink, and we don't hang out with sinners, and we don't go to the bar, and we don't, you know, and we come to church, and we learn to speak good Christianese, you know, and pardon me, it's a language I hate, but we learn to speak good Christianese, say the right things, use good Bible words, you know, in the process of it, and somehow this is the mark that we have as Christians. The mark that he has, that God said, is one, again, you know, much like that. Now, it's a circumcision of the heart. It's a removal of the body of flesh from us. And it's not something that will be seen on the outside for that. It's not something recognized as, that's a mark, you're doing it. What it will be is a changed life. It will be the removal of the body of flesh. Let me read one other deal and then we'll go. In 1 Thessalonians. Because I can't say exactly how far I would take this at the moment, but I would say at this point I will take it so far, however far that is, in that I think that there's a pertinent relevance to how God circumcised, how God set apart, and how God put His mark on His people. Because throughout mankind, the overwhelming characteristic is sexual impurity in men. That men are motivated and moved just like animals to think with their little brain. And just take for a minute. I mean, God did it. I didn't do it. So I think that there was a relevant personal reminder about that you are set apart, that you are different, that you are a holy nation, that you are called to be a different people and to live in purity. Sexual impurity and immorality is a major, not a minor. The worst part of it all is that part of our characteristic and part of our Christianese and part of what we call holy is we don't speak of such things. We don't talk about sex. We don't talk about doing that. And the church has done that. It's done it to such a negative, terrible, degenerative, wrong, sinful degree that we've eliminated all positive words for sexuality out of our language. I mean, this is a tragic thing. You know, we have taken, there is no positive sexual language to even communicate between a husband and a wife. Okay? I mean, we have to make up our own little cutesy words and, you know, come up with our own, which kind of sort of get cutesy words and, you know, this is wrong. This is wrong. It's not supposed to be that way. Sexuality is meant to be, is something that God created. And let me just say this. God created it so radical and so powerful. It is to represent our relationship with Him. Okay? This is not something nasty and dirty and to be hidden and dark and you can't talk about it. That's tragic. In our Christianese, in our effort to come up with our own understanding of holiness, over the years, I think it probably happened in the Victorian age. I'm not sure how back the English language goes, because again, we don't write about it. We don't talk positively. You've either got degenerative immorality being expressed, or no speak. You know, and I'm confident that God would want a man and wife to be able to speak, you know, and to be able to communicate in it. But we've degenerated in it. And it is something that we need to turn around and see from God's perspective. That this is a radical, radical, positive, powerful thing that is to be a man and a woman, between a man and a woman. Let me just read, because this talks about holiness, okay? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, okay? Verse 11, start there. And I, you know, the chapter 4, the first 8 verses really speak directly about holiness. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. Boy, that's getting some good direction. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts, and this is not someday in the future, this is relevant, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Okay? So that when, at the coming of Jesus, our hearts are to be established as unblameable in holiness. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, okay? How you should walk and please God. That's the question we all have. How do I walk and how do I please God? Just as you actually do walk, it's an encouragement there too, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Pretty important ones. Okay? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your hagios, your holiness, your separate, being set apart. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? That's describing holiness, describing sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that's not to say that that is the only sin. But let us not kid ourselves and let us not deceive ourselves. Pervasive. Overwhelmingly pervasive. Okay? That you abstain from sexual immorality and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's getting very specific. You can say body, you can say whatever. It's talking about knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man, and the word man here is not in the original text, okay? It's an implication, okay? The word man is not in there, period. That is put in there to explain. I'm not sure why they even put it in there, because the truth is it's no one, and it means man and women, okay? This is not referring to men. This is talking about men and women. And that no one transgress and defraud his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, okay, or in a state or sphere of holiness, okay, hagios. Consequently, he who rejects this, listen carefully, he who rejects this is not rejecting man or me, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay? That's the Bible says that. Okay? This is what the Bible says. This is not me. I would just ask you to consider and then we'll quit. That no one transgress and defraud his brother in this matter of impurity, because the Lord is the avenger of these things. What does that mean? Because this is very important in understanding holiness. Because the thing goes, let me just try to simplify it as much as possible. God created sexuality in all His infinite wisdom, power, and knowledge, to be the radical, powerful thing that it is. Okay? God created that. Okay? The motivating, moving, driving force in us. God meant that to be. He meant it to be between a husband and a wife. Period. A husband and a wife. No one else. A husband and a wife. Okay? What does it mean in that no man transgress and defraud his brother in impurity? Because any expression of sexuality other than towards my wife or my wife towards me is, when you look at the words, defrauding is to take away from. Okay? Defraud is to take away from his brother. So it's a desire to take what isn't his. Desire to take from his brother. To think sexually about, as a man, to think sexually about any woman besides your wife. And if you are not married to her yet, she is not your wife. Okay? To think sexually about that woman is to think sexually about another man's wife. It is to defraud your brother. And it is no less severe for you women. Okay? To entice, to desire that, to be motivated by dress, by smell, by actions, by whatever it is, to entice a sexual response or an attractive sexual response from a male beside your husband is to defraud your sister and to act impurely. Well, now this sounds like Quakers or something. I'm doing it. This sounds like what we're called to as holy people. This is not a diminishing of sexuality. Let me just say, I encourage sexuality between a man and a wife. This is a good thing. This is a wondrous thing. Outside of the context, we are so brainwashed. So I ask you to please consider this. The Bible is saying this, not David. And I ask you to please consider this. We are so brainwashed with everything from, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Right? That if it feels good, do it. Consensual relationship between two people. On and on and on. All narcissistic, selfish, impure, defrauding your brother and sister. Defrauding someone else. Covetousness. And that's why I take the stand so strongly, I believe absolutely, biblically soundly, on dating. Okay? But dating, as we understand dating, is absolutely wrong. Okay? Because dating is absolutely laced and mixed with sexual attracting and excitement. Whether it's holding hands, whether it's touching legs, whether it's looking in each other's eyes, whether it's whatever, it is laced and wrought with sexuality. Okay? That's the way it is. And how have we defined it? We've done the same thing. Holiness. Holiness is what? Holiness is don't go to bed with her. But you can play and tease and toy. With someone else's wife? With someone else's husband? You can do that? You know? That God says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The sexuality is meant for the marriage bed. Or wherever, if you're married. But sexuality is meant for married couples. Okay? Okay? Well, that's all right. And God intended it to be a radical, powerful, wondrous thing. And I can tell you that, and I will be very blunt, since my wife and I have come to understand sexual purity, because we grew up in the 60s and 70s too, okay? And we came into our relationship with a lot of baggage and a lot of crap. And we lived in a culture of church that would never address it and never talk about it. It would never say, you can be free. You are called to be circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. the removal of the body of flesh from you. And so there was always this stigma in the back of her mind that, well, sex is really cool, but it's not really a God thing. And until my wife and I came to understand purity, there existed and continued to exist a lot of baggage. It was detrimental. In fact, I would say devastating, like it is in all marriages, period. The marriage bed is undefiled. If there is anybody, anything in that bed or wherever besides you and your wife, it's a mess. It's devastating, period. Okay? When my wife and I came to understand that and came to a point of forgiveness, of repentance, of confession, sex has never been so good. I did not understand how purity could be so passionate. The devil lies to us and says that immorality is passionate, that stolen water is sweet, that sex outside of marriage is what's really erotic or really exciting because it gets kind of mundane. You know what makes it mundane in a marriage? Guilt, unconfessed sin, baggage between you. That's what beats you up. That's what makes it mundane. That's what makes it, diminishes it and beats it up. And the devil's very good about that. In our culture, he's been very good because I don't care where you were raised. If you were raised in this country, I can almost guarantee you were raised wrong in your understanding of playing and teasing and toying with sexuality. Okay? Because we were raised that this is not only acceptable, this is expected. In fact, come on, son. You know? Come on, daughter. We start raising our daughters to be sexual about this big. To start dressing sexually. Start dressing sexually attractive. To start attracting men. This is tragic. God calls us to be holy. God calls us to be sanctified, to be set apart. And this isn't just about sexuality, but it certainly is about sexuality. Okay? It certainly is. Impurity, if there is not sexual purity in your life, if there is not freedom from the bondage of sin in the area of sexuality in your life, you're in trouble. You're done. Your relationship with God is not going to prosper. In fact, what relationship you think you have is probably made up. Okay? Because God, we are the temple of the living God. And God calls us to be holy. God calls us to be a people set apart, sanctified. And because it's not addressed in the church, because we don't deal with it, everybody from the guy up here to everyone else, all this comes up with all these other things to hide it and mask it and pretend it. And we come up and we spend our whole life trying to develop this relationship that looks like a great relationship with God. And we get exonerated within that because of all the things we don't do and do. And we still live in sexual immorality. And our relationship with God is not right. That's a bold statement. I'll say it, period. And I hope that doesn't cause more people to leave. But that's the reality. Okay? The sweet thing is, God can set us free from that. That's the good news. That's the grace of God. Is that God can set us free from the guilt and shame. When he talks about what the work of the cross did, part of that is setting us free from the guilt and the shame of sin. Of being forgiven. I mean, we can be born again. That's what it says. Born again. A new creature. Different. A holy nation. And this doesn't mean no fun in a robe and a monastery. This means living life as God created us to live. But we will be distinct. The world has lied to us, and unfortunately the church has bought into it. Sexual immorality and God do not get along and do not dwell together and exist together. Okay? Holiness is what God calls us to. And that's not just about sexual immorality. Okay? But it absolutely includes that. Okay? We're not holy. And this isn't... And unfortunately, trapped in our body of sin, if we feel that way, we can't get out of it, that's just the way it is. And it's what causes us to be pleasers of men more than anything. Because then we begin to get our glory from men and their accolades for us, even though they don't see our... rather than standing before God pure. Rather than standing before God with the monitor on, right? With the monitor on, where our hearts are exposed on the monitor. And living our life that way, because that's the way we live before God anyway. God reads the monitor, whether we think it's on or off. He sees the monitor. And that's all that matters. Okay? Is that God sees it. And God says that we can live free from the bondage of sin. The devil says we can't. The devil says we're screwed. That's just the way it is. You're going to be that way as long as you're living in this life, and that's the way it is. That's a lie. We can live a glorious life of purity and freedom in a holy relationship with a holy God. And that's what God calls us to. And He doesn't just call us to that when we're unable to do it. He calls us that and provides a way. He provides a way that we can truly live in that tranquility, in that joy, in that peace, in that power. We're called to be a holy people because of our sin, because of our not being born again, because of our misunderstanding of the gospel. We hate that word. We hate what God has called. That is not a bad word. That is, God has called us to be set apart for Him. Set apart for Him. And God has told us what that looked like. What that looked like. And as Thessalonians says, that absolutely incorporates sexual purity. Period. That's not one little area that God accepts because you're just a human. No. That's not the way God sees it. That precludes or disallows a holy God from living in His holy temple. Okay? Because that's what God calls us to. That's what God calls us to be. And this isn't an arrogant, self-righteous, better than others. This is the privilege and an honor of being the sons and daughters of God the Father. That's the relationship that we can live in. And don't let anyone lie to you that it's different than that. Do not be deceived and carried away by empty philosophy. That's what God calls us to, and that's what God allows us to exist and live in. And it's glorious. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father. Let's pray. God, please, 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 please. Cause us to see that You as a holy God is not a bad thing. And that we can't live in a relationship with You outside of holiness. Outside of being set apart for You. God, cause us to see that we're not... Yes, no. I ask You to cause us to see that we are absolutely in despair and hopelessness. Except for the gospel. That's what the good news is. That we truly can be set free to have a relationship with You. Not free to be narcissistic. Not free to do what we want to do. Not free to sin and not have guilt and shame. But free to have a relationship with You. To be Your sons and daughters as a holy God, because You have called us. You said it a little bit ago through Paul, do not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace, Your grace is Your unmerited favor towards us, allowing us to come out from this thing. God, forgive us, because we see the Satan's view and we see the world's view and we see our fleshly passions in a good way, in the right way. And we see Your way as being a wretched taskmaster, ugly, no fun. God, please reverse our thinking. Reverse our understanding. Cause us to see the terrible wretchedness of being submitted to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Cause us to see that our idols, any idols outside of You, will lead us to destruction and despair. And eternal damnation. God, please open our eyes and cause us to see that being a holy nation, a holy race, a holy priesthood, as You've called us to be, is the only sweet place of existence as sons and daughters. God causes to see that you have freely given. You're freely given this. This isn't something, yes, it's something we're not good enough to earn or don't deserve. There's none of us that are good enough to deserve it. It's taking this free gift, accepting this free gift, accepting your lordship, being saved, being born again, perfecting holiness in the fear of you. God, I thank you that we have a perfect impression of a loving Father. Forgive us for not seeking that. Forgive us for not seeking what pleases you. God, cause us to seek what pleases you, what makes you happy as a Father. We're commanded to do that, to find out what is pleasing to God, what is pleasing to you. Just like my children and all sons and daughters are doing today, what would please my Father? Who would honor my Father? Because this is Father's Day. It's always Father's Day with you. God, motivate us, please, by the awareness of your presence, by the awareness of your being. Give us a little taste. We'll be motivated to continue and to see what pleases you, what makes our Father happy. Please bless my brothers and sisters today, you know, in the time, in the beautiful day that you've given us. Cause us to seek how we can bless our Father. Amen.